Divorce was rampant in the ancient world of Corinth, just like it is in Portland today. And as we come to verse 10 in chapter 7, we think some of the Jesus followers in Corinth were wondering if it was okay to divorce their spouse. Now, if you remember, when we get to chapter 7, it's a new division in the book. Paul begins to answer specific questions that the Corinthians had asked him. And so we think they must have asked some questions about divorce. Likely, some of them were already divorced when they came to Christ, and others were in process or moving in that direction. And so Paul addresses the subject in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 7. Look at your Bible. He writes, "To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband." He begins in verse 10, "To the married." So Paul, we know, is addressing everyone who is married. And he says, "I give this command," and then he says, "actually, not I, but the Lord." Paul's referencing or reinforcing here Jesus' teaching on divorce, which begs the question, what did Jesus teach on divorce? And before we can make sense of what Paul has to say about the matter, we need to go back and see what Jesus had to say on the subject. So we're going to do that for a bit, and then we'll come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So keep your place and turn to the left in your Bible to Matthew 19. If you're new to the scriptures, go left, young man. Yes. And if you get into Malachi and Ezekiel, you went too far. Go back. Matthew 19, verse 1, says, "Jesus departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." I love that. You know, still today, multitudes of people are following Jesus, and Jesus is still healing. Would you agree? I mean, not only physically is he still healing people today, but he's putting broken lives back together, forgiving sins and giving new life. Nothing's changed. But in verse 3, he's asked a question about divorce. 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" One translation says, "for any cause at all." Now, when the Pharisees asked Jesus this question, first of all, they were asking it to test him, this verse says. But secondly, they were alluding to Moses' words from Deuteronomy chapter 24. You don't need to turn there. If you're taking notes, jot down Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, the Bible says this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she becomes displeasing to him because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house." And then it goes on. I don't want to read the whole passage to you. But here's the deal. In Jesus' day, there was a huge debate among the religious leaders in Israel as to what gave someone a biblical reason or a reason that's okay in God's eyes to get divorced. And the Pharisees were divided over how to interpret Deuteronomy chapter 24, but specifically the word indecency, which is a vague kind of word. And so there were two schools of thought. There was the school of Rabbi Hillel, that was the liberal school, and it was the majority group or view. And they held that indecency meant any and everything. So if you liked your wife's cooking when you got married, and 3 years down the road you didn't like it anymore, that was indecent. And you were now displeased with her, so you could divorce her, because she didn't find favor in your eyes anymore. Or a few years into it, you just don't think she's as attractive as she used to be, and you see somebody else and you want to trade her in on a younger model, divorce her, because you can divorce for any and every reason. That was the majority view. The school of Shammai, Rabbi Shammai, was the conservative view and the minority group, and they believed that indecency referred to one thing and one thing only: adultery. Sexual immorality. So it says here in verse 3, the Pharisees, to test Jesus, ask him this question. They're pulling Jesus into this debate, and they're saying, "Where do you side, Jesus? Which side are you on?" Let's see his answer. Verse 4, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. I want you to notice Jesus doesn't answer their question. Instead, he goes all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis, and he reminds them of God's heart, God's original design, his intention, his plan for marriage. Jesus says, the two will become one flesh. And what God has joined together, don't separate. Jesus is saying God's heart, when it comes to marriage, always has been and still is oneness. Echad is the word in Hebrew. One man and one woman in a lifelong covenant relationship before God, for better or worse, in sickness and in health. I will be faithful to you and keep the promise I made before God to you until death do we part. In that covenant relationship, it's a safe and beautiful place for a marriage to thrive. The Pharisees were asking Jesus, under what circumstances can I get free from this covenant? I mean, what are the approved ways that I can get out of here and get rid of her, is what they were asking. Jesus' answer is, you're asking the wrong question. The right question is, what's the heart of God when it comes to my marriage? And if you're married tonight, that's the question you should always ask. When you're walking through life with your husband or with your wife, what's God's heart for my marriage? And if you're in an argument or whatever, whichever one of you is walking with the Lord the most closely at the time should be the one to take the first step and say, the heart of Jesus is forgiveness. The heart of Jesus is reconciliation. The right question is, what's the heart of God? The right question is, what do I need to do to stay married to my wife? That's what they should have been asking. Instead, they're asking, how can I get out of it? When it comes to brokenness in marriage, if you start by asking, under what circumstances can I be set free, you're asking the wrong question. Because this is a covenant, Jesus says, that is not to be broken. Jesus is saying, don't divorce because you're ripping apart something that God glued together. And back in Genesis, when Jesus quotes Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. That doesn't mean sex. And the two shall become one flesh. That does mean the sexual relationship. But prior to it is the cleaving part. That's the joining together. That's the covenant. And that Hebrew word there means glued together in such a way that if you tear it apart, you destroy it. I don't know how to illustrate that except if I think of a piece of plywood. If you've ever tried to rip apart a piece of plywood, it's impossible because it's all these little chips and glue. And if you try to take it apart, you destroy it. Jesus is saying it's not to be broken. Why is that? Because in the Lord, marriage is to mirror or re-image the relationship between Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride. The husband is to sacrificially love his wife and serve her, laying down his life for her, just as Jesus did for the church. I mean, Jesus literally died, gave his life on the cross for his bride, the church. And the husband is to model that in the marriage, not lording it over his wife, but laying down his life for his wife. The wife is to joyfully and willingly submit to her husband, just as the church joyfully and willingly submits to Jesus. But the Pharisees were starting with the wrong question. When we start with the wrong question, what constitutes an approved divorce, we don't just get the wrong answer, we miss God's heart. And so Jesus goes way back to the beginning to remind the Pharisees of God's design. But he's not done. Verse 7, why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now, they're referring here to Deuteronomy chapter 24. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Again, Jesus goes back to the beginning, and he says, Moses permitted divorce because of your hardness of heart. The Bible never sanctions divorce. God never sanctioned it, so to speak. It was never his plan. That's what I mean by that. Jesus is saying, because of your hardness of heart, because you were unwilling to stick with God's original design and plan, you were unwilling to stay in this covenant with the wife of your youth and be faithful to her, because you were unwilling to do that and you broke it, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Now, the word hardness here in Greek is sclerosis, where we get our word for sclerosis, which is the hardening of the arteries. And you know what happens when you have hardening of the arteries? You know what eventually leads to? Death. Heart attack, yes, and death. And you know what hardness of heart in a marriage leads to? The death of a marriage. Long before it ever gets to divorce, hardness of heart in a marriage robs the marriage of joy, of peace, of relationship, of partnership. It hurts the children. Hardness of heart is at the center of every marital spat or argument or problem. Why is there divorce? Jesus says, because of the hardness of people's hearts toward God and his ways. Jesus is saying divorce was never God's plan, but Moses permitted it because your hearts were hard. And Moses then required a certificate of divorce. What was that all about? Well, because they were going to divorce anyway, and they weren't going to stick with God's original design, Moses had to regulate it, and so he required a certificate of divorce, which is a piece of paper that was for the protection of the wife who was being sinned against, where the husband literally released her and stated that she was free to marry another man. But Jesus isn't done. Look at 9. I tell you, he goes on, that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, or immorality, some of your Bibles say, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Now, the disciples have been watching this whole thing. I love the disciples. They're hanging around Jesus. They're watching him answer all these questions brilliantly. So they're listening to this whole thing on marriage. And then they finally chime in 10. The disciples said to Jesus, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. I love these guys. You got to love the disciples because they're just like you and me. They go, if I can't get out of it, I better think twice about getting into it. And Jesus is going, right. I love these guys. Jesus says here, there's only one situation in which this covenant can be broken, where divorce can take place, and it's not sin. Sexual immorality. Greek word is porneia. The word here refers to any sexual relationship with another person besides your spouse. So we see where Jesus lands on the sides of the debate. He lands on the conservative side. He lands on the Shammai side of the debate. He says, except for immorality, if you divorce and marry another person, you've committed adultery. But if the husband or the wife have committed immorality, divorce is permitted and it's not sin. Now, listen carefully to what I'm going to say. Notice Jesus used the word permitted. Look again at verse 8. He said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you or allowed you to divorce your wives. If you're taking notes tonight, please write this down. The Bible never commands divorce. It only allows it or permits it. There is no verse in Scripture where God commands divorce, but he does allow it in this instance. Even in the case of adultery, divorce is only permitted. It's never commanded. Why is that? Because God's heart is always towards reconciliation and forgiveness. And there are marriages that have experienced adultery and the Adam bomb has gone off and it is devastating. I mean, I read about it in Proverbs chapter 6 today, the consequences of sexual sin in marriage. It's devastating. But we've seen many marriages not only survive but eventually even thrive again. As God's brought healing and as the spouse who's been offended forgives and begins to walk and seek the Lord and the husband humbles himself and is genuinely repentant, and over time those marriages can be healed. But here's my experience has been this. The permitted way out is adopted, I believe, far more often than God would have desired because God's heart is always reconciliation. When a marriage is broken, and here's why. When a marriage is broken, when adultery happens in a marriage, the pain, the person who's been sinned against, the pain is so great. Things are so miserable that the human tendency is to run. Get out of there. I just want to be done with this, divorce them, and move on with my life. And those who are in that place contemplating divorce often feel that they've exhausted every possibility of reconciliation long before they actually have. In fact, in many cases, they haven't even come to the elders for prayer and for help. Because here's the deal. Here's the thought. Because of the pain, the thought is, I'd rather be happily divorced than unhappily married. Now, when you hear that, it sounds kind of right. Like, yeah. Why is that? Because that's the world's view. Hey, you're not happy? Dump him. He's a jerk anyway. You're not attracted to her anymore. She's giving you a bad time. She's on you all the time. Get rid of her. Marry somebody else. You're not happy. And people think, I'd rather be happily divorced than unhappily married. The problem is, though that sounds right, it's a fallacy. Here's what I mean by that. Those who have been through divorce will tell you there's no such thing as a happy divorce. Would you agree? Especially if there are children involved. Why is that? Because divorce rips apart what God glued together. Even when adultery has occurred, the offended person can choose, and this book talks about that, can choose to forgive, wait, get help, stay together. The offended party can choose to be merciful to the spouse who sinned against him. You say, wow, Phil, that sounds crazy. You know, mercy is a beautiful word in the scriptures. I love it. God is merciful, and he's been merciful to you and me. And I've heard a lot of definitions of mercy, but I heard one a couple weeks ago. My wife gave it to me. The Women's Night in Prayer, you women prayed this through. It's the best definition of mercy I've ever seen in all my years of ministry. And if you want to write it down, write it down. It means this, and I quote, to free someone from the punishment they deserve. To free someone from the punishment they deserve. Isn't that what God did for you and me? Yes or no? The Bible says all of us have sinned, come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is what? Death. In other words, we deserve hell. We've all sinned. And we can't get to heaven on our own. And God has been merciful to us. He sent his son to die for us. Then he lifted all of the sin that we had committed off of us. And he freed us from the punishment that we deserved, and he placed our sin on Jesus who died for us. That's mercy. When a wife who's been sinned against by a husband who's had an affair, or vice versa, and the offended spouse says, you know what, I'm not going to let you have it and drive the knife in and hammer you and divorce you and go after you. Instead, I'm going to choose to be merciful to you and free you up from the punishment that you do deserve. You're being like God. Ephesians 4:32 says that we are to forgive just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And I've seen this happen many times. Years ago, I lived a lot of years in California, and my best friend for many, many years, a guy that we were together way back in my non-Christian days when I played in a band in California, then we both came to the Lord. We got baptized together in the 70s. And we both got married and had kids, and you know, John Mark and my other kids, we kind of grew up around this family. And my friend was in the construction business. As he got older, he got into real estate, and he was in an office, and he met this lady who was a real estate agent. They started hanging out together, having lunch together, you know. And pretty soon, they're having an affair. And then all of a sudden, he says to his wife, "I'm leaving you and the kids, and I'm going to move in with her." And so he did. And 3-4 months into it, his wife, who really loved him, was being told by people, hey, you should divorce him. In fact, the wife's brother was a pastor, and he was saying, you know, he's protecting his sister. You need to divorce this guy. It's horrible what he's doing to you. And she said, you know what? I love him. I'm willing to forgive him. And I think he's going to come back to me at some point in time, and I'm going to stick with the kids and wait. And luckily, she was in a church that knew the scriptures, and the church never told her, we're commanding you to divorce him. She wanted to wait. We said, that's your option. Jesus gives you an option here. You're permitted to divorce him, but you can also choose to wait and forgive him. She said, I take that choice. This went on about a year into it. I'd moved to another church in Santa Cruz, California. I got a phone call one day asking if I would please go over and try to plead with him because he just wouldn't come around. And so, you know, nobody likes to do that kind of stuff. But I found out, they told me where he lived. He was in an apartment with this girl. So I show up one night, unannounced, bang on the door. And he was my friend, but we were not friends at this time. And this guy's like massive, like college football, like 6'4", all muscle, could like kill you with one hand, seriously. He had a thumb cut off in an accident. He had this, we call it the thumb. He'd get hold of you and start going like this. It's horrible. Anyway, so I was like, Lord, please don't have him kill me. So He opens the door, and he's got his shirt off, and he's like, you know, muscle, you know, like Charles Atlas. Anyway, and I'm going, hi. You need to go back to your wife. Don't kill me, please. Don't shoot the messenger. And I pleaded with him to leave this woman and go back. And I'll never forget that night, because he was looking at me. We'd had years of relationship. He was looking at me, but it was like there was a glaze over his eyes. He wasn't really seeing me. And he was listening to my words, but he wasn't really hearing me. And here's the deal. Here's the problem with continual habitual sin. You see, when you and I first sin, there's a quiet voice. If you're a believer, there's a quiet voice, the voice of the Holy Spirit say, you shouldn't be doing that. You know, please, it's not good for you. It doesn't honor God. And if you repent, you say, Lord, you're right. Forgive me. it's over. But if you continue on, the voice gets a little louder, and then God begins to bring discipline into your life because he loves you. But if you continue on in a sinful path, then your heart gets hard. And Psalm, there's a whole psalm about this, about idolatry, because that thing that you're doing, in this case it was this woman in this affair, becomes your God, and it's before the living God, and you make an idol. And the Psalms, it says, those who make idols will become like them. They'll have eyes, but they cannot see. They'll have ears, but they cannot hear. This was my friend. He was like a little statue. I'm talking to him, and he's just looking at me like this because this had become such a huge point in his life. So nothing changed. Months went on. We're into the second year. And now everybody's saying, you need to dump this guy. And she's saying, I believe he's going to come back to me, and I'm willing to wait. I'm going on with my life, but I'm still willing to forgive him. This went on for 5 years. All right? And some of you are thinking, she's crazy. And I would say to you, she's like Jesus, because let me tell you the end of the story. And I had nothing to do with it. All of a sudden, my parents are having their 50th wedding anniversary, and he shows up with Marlene, with his wife. And he'd come back sobbing, repentant, and she took him back. And that was like a long time ago, like the early 90s. Like 18 years have gone by now. And they've got grandkids, and they're going to church, and there's blessing in their life, all because this woman chose to be gracious. Now, am I saying that ought to be what happens in every situation? No, I'm just saying this. Forgiveness and reconciliation are the heart of God, and it may take a long time, and it will be hard work, but in the end, it's the most blessed path. Those kids, those grandkids, at this point, they're in a better situation than they would be if they divorced many years ago and grew up with all of the ramifications of that. Now, with Jesus' teaching fresh in our minds, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7 and let's make sense of Paul's words to the Corinthians. Hopefully you still got your place there. In verse 10, we already read, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. Verse 11, Paul goes on, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife or send her away. Paul says, look, if you're married, stay married. God's heart is that a husband and wife stay married. But if the wife leaves, she has only two options. She can remain unmarried, or she can be reconciled to her husband. Can't get much clearer than that. If you underline in your Bible, there's a really important word in verse 11, and it's the word reconciled. Underline it. She can remain unmarried, or she can be reconciled to her husband. God is big on reconciliation, right? I mean, he says to you and me, we're to go into the world as ambassadors, begging the world to be reconciled to God. You're estranged from him. Your sins have separated you from him. But Jesus loves you. He died for you. Come be reconciled to God. God's into reconciliation. And here he says to the wife who leaves, she can remain unmarried or she can be reconciled. And then the husband should not send his wife away. That's what the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' day. Verse 12, Paul goes on, to the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. Now we need to pause here. If you go back to verse 10, Paul said, not I, but the Lord. He said, this is what Jesus said. Here he says, I, not the Lord. Now people get confused here. They think like, what's going on? Is Paul now just going to give us his opinion? It's like he's writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking for God. And then suddenly he says, oh, just a second. Let me take my Holy Spirit hat off. And I just want to tell you my opinion. Here's what I think, not the Lord. Is that what's going on here? Well, if it is, we have a problem because the Bible says all scripture is inspired by God or God breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. And what's recorded here is scripture. So what does Paul mean? And I've heard really complex explanations of this, but it's really quite simple. When Paul says, I say not the Lord, all he's saying is this. The Lord didn't give specific instructions on this. He's saying Jesus didn't address this problem specifically. Jesus did give specific instructions about certain situations, but he didn't tell us what to do in any and every situation when it comes to brokenness in marriage. If your husband slaps you once on the cheek, do this. If your wife won't have sex with you, do this. He didn't answer every question. So Paul says, to the rest I say this, I not the Lord. Let's look at it again, verse 12. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Paul's saying, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this. If you're a believer and you're married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever wants to stay in the marriage, don't divorce. Here's why. 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, in verse 15, if you're taking notes, Paul gives, one other reason or situation besides sexual immorality in which divorce is permitted and is not sin. What is it? It's right there in 15, desertion by an unbelieving spouse. If you are a believer married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever doesn't want to stay in the marriage, Paul's saying here, don't contest the divorce. Don't fight it. Let them leave. 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? He's saying, if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. But if they want to stay, stay in the marriage. Now, what's Paul saying here? He's talking about the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through the wife, unbelieving wife sanctified through her husband. What's he saying? Is he saying if mom's a Christian, the kids are automatically saved? Is he saying that? Yes or no? No, because you are smart. Simply, he simply means that if there's even one parent who is a believer who's walking with Jesus in the home, the kids have a chance to hear the gospel, see the reality of Jesus lived out, hear and learn the word of God. A believer living on mission is infectious, and especially in the home. Paul's trying to make it clear that if you're married to a non-believer, that relationship isn't defiling you. You have an opportunity to be a sanctifying influence on both your spouse and your children. So remain in the marriage. The word sanctified there in verse 14, it doesn't say justified. It says sanctified, which means set apart. Paul's not saying the unbelieving spouse is saved by being there with the believing spouse. No, he's not saying that. He is saying they might be saved, because he says, how do you know whether you will save your wife? Or say there might be an opportunity for that person to hear the gospel and be saved. He's saying the unbeliever is, by being in the home with a believing wife or husband, is set apart for a special working of God because there's a believer in the home. There's a special blessing on the home because there's a Christian there. You position your spouse to experience the gospel. He's just saying you might get an opportunity to lead them to the Lord. And it seems to me that more often there's a believing wife with a disobedient husband, an unbelieving husband. It does work both ways. But if you're a wife here tonight and your husband's not a Christian, God says something to you in 1 Peter chapter 3, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. Now, by the way, a Christian husband can be disobedient to the word and be sinning and need to repent, but a non-believer is definitely disobedient to the word. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Does that ever happen? Where a wife, over time, married to a non-believer, lives such a godly and beautiful, attractive life that the spouse gets saved? Does that ever happen? The answer is yes. And it happened here just a couple months ago. There's a gal in our church. She'd been married for 8 years. She married a non-believer 8 years ago. Now, by the way, if you're not married, don't do that, okay? The Bible says do not be unequally yoked. If you're a believer, marry another believer. But she married this non-believing man, good man, but a non-believer. And so obviously began to pray for him to be saved. And at some point brought him here to Solid Rock thinking, hey, big church, he could be anonymous, just sit in the back. And then when he's ready to accept the Lord, he can just go in this prayer room, you know, off in the corner with one person and quietly become a Christian. That'd be great, you know. So she's praying for him. And he's listening. This guy's really intelligent, intellectual, smart. And he began to meet with one of our pastors, asking really good questions. And Todd, one of our pastors who did the announcements, was meeting with him and sharing the gospel with him. He comes really, really close to accepting the Lord. Then he goes, nah, I just don't believe. And he said, I don't want to do this to my wife anymore, so we're just going to divorce. So they start down the path of divorce. They're really close to getting divorced. And Todd literally was weeping over this because he was so close to coming to the Lord. And now the whole thing's going to be blown apart. And so they have a son who leads worship, and he was leading worship one night at a tiny Pentecostal church a few miles from here. So they went, the husband and wife, to see their son lead worship. So here's this guy. Now he's sitting in like a living room with 20 people. And the pastor gets up and he said, God's told me that there's one person here tonight that needs to give their life to Jesus. And he, as soon as the pastor said that, the guy just burst into tears. And he started sobbing. He goes, it's me. You know, and then right in front of 20 people, he's sobbing. Everybody gathers around him, and his son's there, and his wife's there, and everybody's crying, and he gets radically saved. And now he's in this church, and she has a believing husband. Now, I told that story at the 10 o'clock, and I walked over by the baptistry. They came right up to me, and David goes, that's me. And he said, I'm getting baptized here next month. And she said, he is a changed man. And then she told me this. She goes, you know, I got to tell you, 3 years ago, we were at a different church, and a pastor's wife told me to divorce him. She said, he's never coming to the Lord. You just it's over. And she said, but I just felt in my soul, no, I wasn't supposed to do that. I was supposed to wait. And she did. Does this happen? Absolutely. Absolutely. This does happen. It's an amazing thing when you get to see it. Now, that's it, though. There are only two situations in which the Bible clearly permits divorce: immorality and the desertion of an unbeliever. But he raised his voice at me. I'm being verbally abused. You know, I've heard that one. She won't have sex with me. She's neglecting me. She's not fulfilling her marital vows. He's not giving me, I heard this one the other day, he's not giving me enough money. I'm being financially abused. Now, I've heard it all, I think. I've heard it all, but maybe not. And if you go outside the church just to secular counselors, you're going to hear abuse is thrown around like anything. He got mad at me the other night and slammed the door. I'm being abused, you know? Now listen, real abuse is horrific. And some of you here tonight, if you've experienced sexual abuse or you've been hit by a man or whatever, my heart breaks for you. And if you're in something like that now, get help. There are laws. The authorities need to intervene. There needs to be separation and all of that. Seek wise counsel. But scripturally, there are these two clear situations that I wanted to unpack for you tonight. Now, we get a lot of questions about marriage and divorce, as you can imagine, especially about remarriage. And before we kind of see Paul's wrap-up argument in 17 to 24, he kind of wraps the whole thing up, I want to just give you three questions that we hear a lot here at Solid Rock and give you the answers to them. The first question is this. We get asked, what should I do if I'm divorcing my spouse right now with no biblical reason? Now, if you're in that situation or you have a friend who's a Christian who's doing that, you need to talk to him. Listen, pay attention. If you're doing that, if you're divorcing your spouse with no, there's no adultery and there's no desertion by an unbeliever, you need to stop right now and repent and work on reconciling with your husband, all right? There are no irreconcilable differences in the Bible. There's no I'm just not happy anymore clause in the Bible. It sounds right because it's in Hollywood's clause. Hey, you're not happy in the marriage, dump the jerk. You know, you don't really love her anymore and it's just too stressful, get out of there, man. You know that girl you told me about at work? Go for her, man. And you just call it irreconcilable differences. Problem is, it's not in the scripture. There's no clause like that. So if you have no biblical grounds and biblical reason and you're in process, stop. The second question we get asked is, what should I do if I divorced my spouse with no biblical reason and neither one of us have remarried? Ah, well, look at verse 11. It's right there. You can remain unmarried or be what? Reconciled. That's the answer to that one. Third question we get asked, what should I do if I've divorced my spouse, this one's harder, with no biblical reason, and I've married another person? And this is where it gets sticky. And if you've divorced with no biblical reason and you've remarried, Jesus says that second marriage is in adultery. What do you do now? Well, first of all, you need to ask God's forgiveness. Second of all, you need to look back at your former marriage and see if there's any restitution that needs to be made. If you had children with that husband or wife, you can't just abandon them. That's your responsibility. You need to do your best to ask forgiveness. Your new wife is probably going to have to be involved in this whole situation. And then you need to work to make your current marriage healthy and under the lordship of Christ. Don't leave your current spouse, divorce them, and go back to the other one. No, two wrongs don't make a right. You guys know that. You're smart. Now, some of you have been caught up in these things, and honestly, you didn't know better, so to speak. You weren't a believer, or nobody, you know, nobody explained this to you, and God is so gracious. But there are these two clear examples. But even in these two situations, in the situation of adultery, divorce should still be the last resort, because the heart of the gospel is always forgiveness and reconciliation. God's heart is toward reconciliation whenever possible, and all attempts at reconciliation should be exhausted before contemplating divorce. Sometimes the pain is so great that there's a need for separation. And if that happens, it needs to be carefully mandated, managed, shepherded by the leaders in your church and the elders. Don't attempt to handle your crisis alone. The leaders God's given to you are given by God to keep watch over your soul as those who will give an account. And some of your, you know, divorces, it's just not neat and tidy, is it? Some of you are sitting there, Phil, my situation is way messier than everything you've said tonight. I believe you. You know why? Because divorce is painful and divorce is messy. And you need to live in community. You need to involve the people God's brought into your life, the spiritual authorities put over your life, and wise counsel. And don't just sit out here, even in a church like this, and listen and do whatever you want. You need to come and let people walk with you and help you discern God's will and come under the covering of the church. But please never, if you're a believer, never divorce without a clear biblical reason and without counsel from the leaders. That said, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Hallelujah. I mean, many of you have been involved in a divorce that you never wanted. I mean, it happened to you, and you did your best to keep it together. And it's not the unforgivable sin. Even if you've divorced for an unbiblical reason, you just need to ask God's forgiveness and then do the next right thing. Listen, we've all messed up. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. You might be saying, well, I've never divorced. Yeah, but you got other problems. Trust me. All right? It's not the unforgivable sin. The only unforgivable sin is to reject Jesus as Savior and Lord, right? It's the only thing that sends anybody to hell. Now, before we read the closing verses, I just want to say a word to so many young people here tonight. A lot of you younger people, you grew up and your parents split up. You grew up going back and forth to mom's house and dad's house, or your dad left, you grew up with your mom, or vice versa, and you become a believer. And if Diane, my wife, and I could sit down with you and you opened up your heart, you'd say that you're nervous that when you get married someday, it may end up like your parents. And frankly, your parents probably, their hearts are probably broken and wish that some of the things never happened in their life and that you had to go through them. But here's what I want to say to you. Don't be fearful. What happened to your parents does not need to define you. You are not your parents. And if you're walking with God and you're walking in His ways and you're living under the commands of Scripture, God can bless you. You can have a Christ-centered, happy, joyful marriage. You can break that cycle, so to speak, and be a blessing. So I just wanted to say that to you. Don't go out of here discouraged or fearful. Yes, you know, we all learn from mistakes. Hey, I learn from mistakes in my own life and other people's lives more than I learn from things that go right. Learn from your parents' mistakes. But stick with the Scriptures and don't be fearful, because God can bless you. Now, verses 17 to 24 are kind of a summary of everything Paul's been saying thus far in chapter 7. Paul kind of ties all this together that we've been talking about for a few weeks now by saying that it's our relationship with Jesus, not our marital status, that defines us. Let's see what he has to say in 17. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. The Corinthians were asking questions like, if I was married when I came to Jesus, should I stay married? What if my spouse isn't saved? Should I get a divorce so I can follow Jesus? There were people saying, hey, you know, you ought to be single, divorce your spouse because single, you could really serve Jesus. And Paul's answer to all this is stay in the situation you're in now, serve Jesus, and be faithful to him where he has you now. And then he gives two examples. The first one's in 18. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. There were Gentiles getting saved who were being told that they had to be circumcised in order to follow Jesus. He said, look, Jesus is the Messiah, but he's Jewish, and so you need to keep the Jewish law. You need to be circumcised. And then vice versa, there were Jews thinking that they needed to get uncircumcised. However that works, I don't know. The good news is Paul said, you don't need to do that. And I bet you they were really glad to hear that. He goes, here's why. 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. He keeps hammering this home. Paul says these outward things don't matter. Keeping the commands of God, loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's what matters. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's what matters. And then Paul gives a second example, that of slavery in verses 21 to 24. He goes, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. One translation says, don't worry about it. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so. Sadly, slavery was a normal part of life in the ancient world, and Corinth was a hub for the slave trade. Now, don't think slavery in America in the South. Many of the slaves in Corinth were educated, wealthy men and women who, when they became slaves, were successful in life. And so the master said, hey, this guy can run a business for me. This guy can start a business for me. And so some of these slaves were making a lot of money, and some of them were able to actually buy their freedom. But historians suggest that at least one-third of the population of Corinth in Paul's day were slaves. As a result, many slaves were coming to faith in Jesus, and they were asking questions like, well, I have this man who's my master, but now I'm hearing that Jesus Christ is my master, and he's my Lord. Can I serve Christ and still be a slave? Let's see what Paul says, 22. He says, for he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. I love that. He goes, look, if you're a slave, you're free in Christ. And those of you who aren't slaves, you're slaves of Christ. You know, Paul called himself the prisoner of the Lord. Do you see yourself as I'm alive simply to do the will of God? I'm the prisoner of the Lord. And then he says in 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man is responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. He keeps saying that. Don't miss what Paul is saying here. He's saying as followers of Jesus, what defines us is not our life situation, slave or free, or how much money you make, or what kind of house you live in, or how high your education is. That's not what defines you as a believer. It's your new identity. It's you are in Christ. He's forgiven you. You're a child of the King. You belong to him. We're going to baptize over here after this gathering, and whenever I get to baptize, I love to pray a verse over people. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man is in Christ or woman is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Your sins have been forgiven, washed by Jesus' death on the cross, by his blood, and you are a new creation, and God has great things in store for you. That's who you are. That is your identity. You have been bought with a price. God gave his life for you, Jesus, on the cross. You're precious to him. He loves you. You're a valued possession to him. He bought you. You know, I love basketball, most of you know that, and I'm getting to go to a lot of Blazer games. People are giving me tickets, pretty cool. Anyway, I have friends that work for them. But anyway, you know, I'm watching the Blazers. You know, Brandon Roy is their star. I think they paid Brandon Roy, I think, $85 million for 5 years. I forget what it is, some huge amount of money. But you better believe they're watching over their investment. When those guys sign those contracts, they can't do all these things. They can't ride motorcycles. They're gonna manage their investment and take care of that guy and make sure that their investment, they get a good return on it. Listen, Jesus bought you with his own blood. You are more valuable to him than $85 million, and you're an investment in his eyes. He wants to bless you, pour out his love upon you, and use you and guide you and be with you everywhere you go. Don't you ever forget it. You belong to him. This is your identity. Paul's saying, hey, wherever you're at in life, just stay where you are. Bloom where you're planted. Don't be so eager. I mean, if he leads you to move on to something new, great. If he's leading you, follow it. To the slaves here, he says, hey, if you were a slave when you got saved, don't worry about it. If you can gain your freedom, do it. But if not, hey, we're all Christ's slaves anyway. We're all equal in God's sight. Well, I just have one takeaway. And if you're taking notes, write this down. If you're not, you know what to do. Yes, be content and be faithful wherever God has you in life right now. Be content and be faithful wherever God has you in life right now. Paul would say about himself in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. Paul wasn't looking for the next thing to make him content. He learned, it took him time, he learned to be content wherever he was. Wherever you're at tonight, God is with you. He bought you. He loves you. If you belong to him, if you're not a Christian, go to the prayer room tonight, get saved. I mean, you're missing out, man. The Bible says, he who comes to the Lord will not be disappointed. All your sins forgiven, God himself with you. It's an amazing thing. And those of you who know the Lord, you never know what the next day will bring, the next week will bring, the next year will bring. I mean, if you get older, you realize in life, things change, right? You think, things will never change. And then you go, wow, they changed. When did that happen? God's working in your life. God knows what he's doing. We usually don't know what he's doing. If we do, it's usually in hindsight. Oh, that's what you were doing. I was trying to weasel out of that, and I see now what you did in my life. Thank you, Lord. So what's this mean for you? If you're a college student here tonight, you're halfway through college, don't quit. Stay where you are. Live on mission at PCC or OSU or OHSU or whatever. Stay there. Don't think, hey, once I get out of college, oh, test, oh, this is the hardest time of life. Yeah, right, you think it is, but it's not, okay? Once I get out of here with my bachelor's degree, then all my problems are solved. I will make $100,000 a year and life will be good. And then you get and find out what your starting salary is and you go, this is pathetic, I need to go get a master's or I need to change and then I'll be happy. Then I'll be content. Then you go, gosh, you know, I'm making good money now, but I'm so lonely. I just need to get married. Once I get married, then I'll be content. And then you get married and you're really content for about 3 weeks. And then you realize, he's not perfect. I thought he was. He faked me out. Or she's not perfect. And you realize, this person who I love can't completely fulfill me. Only Jesus can. And by the way, ladies, no man can fulfill you, to which you say, I know that. All right. But and vice versa, only Jesus can satisfy your soul. You think, well, you know what? We just need to get a house. I've been sick of this apartment. I'm going to get a down payment together. Once we get our own house, it'll be glorious and I will be content. And then you get to the house, you go, oh man, the house payment's terrible and I have property taxes. I forgot about that. I need to get a second job. Ah, once I pay the house off, I'll be content. Or once we have kids, you know, and just you can go through life this way. Don't do it. Paul is saying, bloom where you're planted. If you're a young mom tonight with three little children and you're exhausted, trust me, we had four and I watched my wife be exhausted. You're lucky if you can wash your hair or check your email. You're lucky if you could go to the bathroom alone without somebody knocking on the door. Yes. You ladies, you understand that, right? Those of you who aren't married go, what? Yes. Look forward to that. Anyway, instead of complaining about it, just say, look, I have the privilege of raising 1, 2, 3, 4 passionate Jesus followers who are going to make a difference in people's lives. Wow, I'm going to throw my heart into that. If you're single and you want to be married and it's not happening, be content single. Stay pure. Take advantage of the time you have to serve the Lord, of what Paul calls undistracted devotion to the Lord in verse 35. A lot more on that next week. And when it comes to marriage, if you're married, stay married. Pursue your spouse, and if your marriage is in trouble, get help. Don't buy into the thinking, hey, if I could just get out of this marriage, then I'd be happy and I could really serve the Lord. No, God wants to heal your marriage and use you right now. However deep your problems may be, nothing is impossible with God. Do you believe that? It's true.